His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Adam. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad to see all of you. Let me just get set. Okay. So, if you haven't been with Lakeside very long, this is an exciting day because we are 2 days away from finishing the book of Acts, which, as you know from the reading, is 28 chapters long. We've been in this book for a very long time. So this is kind of our last stop before Rome. And the book of Acts has been building up to Rome. We've been on our way to Rome for the whole book. So I'm very excited to preach for that reason. I'm also excited to preach because this is a story where somebody gets bit by a snake and lives. So that's kind of a cool story. We're going to get into that. We're going to talk about the snake. I always get the fun sermons, I feel like. The snake thing is cool. But before we do that, before we talk about the snake and before we talk about Paul and this last stop before Rome, I just want to look back very briefly at the book of Acts. We're not going to rehash the narrative, but since we've come this far, even if you're just joining us today, since we've come this far, I want to just look back and see how can we look at Acts and how does it apply to Paul as he's heading right into Rome, and how does it apply to us today? The first way you can kind of look at Acts, or the way you can divide it up in your mind, is that the first half of Acts talked a lot about Peter, and the second half of Acts talks a lot about Paul. I have a couple pictures here. That's generally how the flow of the book goes. Starting in chapter 12, Peter sort of hands the baton to Paul, and Paul begins to go out and preach. So that's one of the ways that we can divide this book up, is a little bit of the story of Peter, and then the story of Paul, and there's certainly a lot of other characters there. We've been in the story of Paul for a while now, in the missionary journeys and stuff. So go to the next picture, which is a map of those missionary journeys. So as we're studying Paul, one of the great benefits of reading the book of Acts is just seeing his faith and witnessing what he did. And so this has been basically where we've been for the last several months, the second half. And ignore the neon green line for a little bit, but the blue and the purple and the red, those are his missionary journeys, right? And he keeps expanding out closer and closer to Rome. The first loop is the blue one, which is a little bit smaller. And then the second one is purple, and he gets a little bit further. And then he goes again, and then the green line is where we're on our way to Rome, but he's a prisoner this time. He's not a missionary. All the while, though, we've been marching to Rome, and we get there in this verse. We've been heading to Rome for a long time, Lakeside, and it's happening today. The other way that you can look at Acts, so that you can divide it up, is what Christ says in Acts 1:8, which is that you will be my witnesses in Judea, or in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that's exactly how Acts lays it out. It starts at home, it starts in Jerusalem as ground zero, and then it starts going out to those regions, right? It starts getting further and further out, first to other Jews, and then to people who aren't Jews, people who have no context for the Bible. And then ultimately, as we've been heading to Rome, we're heading towards the ends of the earth. And then maybe another way you can look at Acts is, if you remember way back when I think Dave, maybe it was the first or second sermon he preached on it, said, the book is often called the Acts of the Apostles, but it could just as easily be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So we're not dividing the book here. This is the solid thread throughout. God has been ensuring that this march to Rome, that the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth is going to happen. And he's done it in a number of ways. He's done it through miracles. Sometimes he just does it by giving somebody a word of encouragement. In an hour of desperation, God will show up and just say, keep going, take courage. So that's the thread throughout, is that as we march, and as all these new people and characters come into the story, the threat is that God is ensuring that all of this happens. So, as we're at the island of Malta, we're almost to Rome. The simplest way you could put all that together, the simplest way you could say it, is that God led Paul to the ends of the earth. God was the one leading Paul all the way to the ends of the earth. So this morning, I want to talk first about Paul, then I want to talk about the ends of the earth, and then we're going to talk about God leading throughout all of it. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for this morning. It's just so encouraging and wonderful to see that every Every single page of our Bible has something for us, Lord. You've inspired that word, and we're here today just as Paul gets to Rome. So, Lord, I pray that you would have something here for us today, that you would open our minds and open our hearts to it, and that we would listen to your word and obey it. We're so thankful for what you did through those men, and we're most thankful for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Paul is in Malta because of a shipwreck. As we learned last week, the ship wrecked, and he's now on this little tiny island in Malta, and he's heading to Rome. So I want to read to you Acts 23:11, just because you've probably forgotten, it was several weeks ago, where the Lord says this: "Take courage, for if you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So this happened several chapters ago, but God tells Paul, don't worry, you're going to Rome. And that serves as two purposes. It serves as his mission. He says, your mission is to go to Rome. Now you know what you need to do. And it also kind of serves as a guarantee that it's going to happen, because God says it's going to happen. So you've got your mission, and you've got the guarantee. Go to Rome. Now Rome is the destination, and Paul hasn't been there yet. So as he's marching to Rome on God's orders, how do you think he felt, or how would you have felt if he got stranded on this nothing island, not even 140 square mile island, for 3 months? He has to winter there because they can't sail in the winter. It's a big detour. Has anybody ever felt off track in their lives, or is everybody tracking exactly how they thought they would? Maybe if you're like 9, you could raise your hand, right? So I went to school as a film student so I could be a famous filmmaker. And just by virtue of me preaching to you this morning, you know that there's probably been a couple times in my life where I've thought, wait a minute, am I on the right? Am I doing the right thing? Am I going the right way, right? So Paul is on a big detour here. And I know that in those times when I was thinking, gosh, did I make a major life decision mistake here? Is God really calling me to this? Should I have moved to this place? I know in those times I was kind of paralyzed with all the what ifs. I wasn't really an effective witness or anything. Observe what Paul does here on his detour, on his off track little island on the way to Rome. In Acts 27, in the shipwreck, we didn't read this part last Sunday. Acts 27:35, the ship is about to sink. It's as Dave said, it's pulling apart at the seams. And what does Paul do? "And when he'd said these things, he took the bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and gave thanks." Paul, while that ship was going down, is feeding everyone and breaking bread and giving thanks. I don't know. I don't think that was probably a communion meal per se, but he's thanking the Lord in front of all those sailors right as the ship is going down. He's not in Rome yet. He's not doing the thing God has called him to do. But even on the detour, even when things are going wrong, he's still preaching. He's still teaching. And then we're going to read from our passage, Acts 28:9. "And when this had taken place," so he's on the island of Malta now, he goes and heals Publius's dad, right? "And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured." So he's out on this detour, but the whole island comes to him and hears him and is cured from their diseases. So the first application this morning is, even on the detour, even in the midst of the shipwreck, Paul is still working. He's still doing the Lord's work. He's not doing the thing that God said he was going to do. He's not going to be in Rome and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the whole Roman Empire through the capital. He's on this little island, but he's still serving God. Paul did not wait for his circumstances to change to follow the Lord. He left the circumstances up to the Lord. And he just went to work. Didn't matter where he was. So here's the very practical thing for us, Lakeside. Listen closely. You do not need, okay, you do not need to wait till the next phase of life, or until you're in the next income bracket, or until you accomplish that big thing that you want to get done. You do not need to wait for that in order to serve God and follow Christ. Can I get an amen? You do not need to wait. And I know the temptation is to think that. The temptation is to think, it's just not right now. It's just not a good time right now. I know this because we have a brand new baby. Any mothers had a baby before? I suppose you're a mom. Good question. All right. Moms, you know, whether you're a mother of a baby right now or you've had a baby, when you have in your life, you had all these things you want to do and all these priorities you have, and when you have that baby, the list goes like, you don't get to do hardly any of that stuff because the baby needs constant attention, right? I'm preparing for the sermon at midnight last night because I don't have good work habits. I'm preparing for the sermon at midnight last night, and baby Noelle is just howling up there, and it's just reiterating like this is just the phase of life we're in. However, that doesn't mean we can't say, oh, when she's two, then we can start inviting people over to our house, or I'll start serving in the children's ministry when she gets to that age, right? There's nothing in the Bible, there's nothing in God's word that would have us believe we should wait till it's really opportune to serve him. Paul's breaking bread on a sinking ship. He's healing people on a nothing, no-name island, right? Don't wait. Possibly one of the most dangerous sentences or ideas that Satan has in our church culture or in our culture in general is God will use me when ... God will use me when I finally do this or when I finally do that. Don't ask how God is going to use you in the next phase of your life. Ask how he's going to use you in this phase. And if you don't follow him, if you don't know Christ, I can already tell you what the next thing he's calling you to is. He's calling you to a relationship with him. He's calling you to believe in him. If that's you today, God has a plan for you, but step one is clear. He wants you to trust in him. He wants you to follow him, to ask for forgiveness of sins, and believe in him. That's the good news. Nobody knew this better than Paul. Paul did some of his best ministry from prison. He's writing the Philippians, and he says, God is really using my time in jail. When he gets to Rome, he's got a guy handcuffed to him every 4 hours. Now, you would think, I think having a new baby's bad. You would think being in prison, always having a guy handcuffed to you, would be the worst context for ministry. How did Paul view it? He's got a captive audience. 4 hours, that guy can't move. He's just going to share the gospel with that guy for 4 hours. And then the next shift comes, and that guy gets the gospel for 4 hours. That's Paul, and that can be us. Don't wait for the next phase. God can use you right now. All right, let's talk about the ends of the earth and the snake. Okay, we get this idea of the ends of the earth. From the last thing that Christ says in Acts 1:8 before he ascends into heaven. He tells the apostles, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, as I said earlier, he starts his trip kind of regionally, right? And every city he went to, he talked to the Jews first. So that's kind of home turf for him. We are now no longer on home turf. We are on the island of Malta, of which there were no synagogues, likely. These are Phoenician people. They're only Greeks because Greeks immigrated there. The population speaks a different language. We are in a totally different culture. And in the midst of this, Paul gets bitten by a snake as he's kindling the campfire. Now, I was so excited about this when I found out I was going to preach on this because after I did my diligence and I studied the passage itself and I studied the letters, the first thing I wanted to look up was this snake because I wanted to show you guys a picture of it because people like pictures and it keeps their attention. And I wanted to show you a picture of the snake and I wanted to teach you about how venomous it was and how if it bit you, you would swell up. Can you guys put up the picture of the snake? There he is, right there. That is the European leopard snake, which is native on the island of Malta. Do you know what I found in my snake research? Can I go on this little rabbit trail for a little bit? I think it's appropriate because a snake would go down a rabbit trail to find a rabbit. Do you know what I found in this snake research? There are no poisonous snakes on the island of Malta. There are no native poisonous snakes. That leopard snake is non-poisonous. It's lame. That snake wouldn't kill you. That snake could only kill a rat. So I'm in this, it's kind of a weird thing because I'm like, oh, well, what do I do with this? And I'm reading, there's all kinds of theories on why there's no venomous snakes in Malta right now. It could be, it's such a small island, as the population grows, they just drove them to extinction. That's happened with other species on Malta. So I'm thinking, okay, it could be, there's another island called Melita, which is a slightly different spelling, that does have poisonous snakes on the island, and if they bite you, you swell up and die, just like the Bible says. So some people think maybe Paul actually went to Melita. But if you read it, the way the winds blew the ship, it doesn't sound like that's possible. The third possibility of the snakes is that it could just be the islanders were superstitious. They just thought all snakes were venomous. And that it actually wasn't a miracle of God. He just had a snake on his hand, and it wasn't really poisonous. He just shook it off into the fire. Or the fourth theory, which is my favorite, is this is Christians really trying to hold on to this miracle, is that Paul, after he got bit by the snake, somehow took all the venom from Malta. All the poisonous snakes lost their poison because Paul was such a righteous man, he took it all. Now, I won't tell you where I land on those four theories, but here's what I discovered. I discovered two things. One, there are approximately 18 miracles in the book of Acts. There's healings, there's people laying on hands and conferring the Holy Spirit to other people. We have Eutychus falling out the window and dying, and Paul resurrecting him from the dead, right? So it shouldn't shake your faith too much if there's 17 or 18. If you want a miracle, just read on a couple verses later when Paul lays his hands on a guy and he's healed. That's a miracle. That's how God's showing his divine power in the story. So that's the one thing I learned. I don't necessarily need this to be a miracle. The other thing is Luke never says that it's a miracle. All he says is that the islanders believe it is, that the islanders are waiting. So Paul gets bitten, and the islanders are waiting for him to die. And it says they actually wait a long time for this. They keep waiting for him to die, and then he doesn't. So what's most important about this is not whether or not this is a miracle. Maybe it was. Maybe I believe that a poisonous snake could have bit Paul and God just healed him. But what it tells us more, what's more important for us today, is it tells us a lot about those islanders on Malta. It tells us where Paul is today. And it tells us that they are a fickle bunch. They are a fickle bunch of pagans who believe all kinds of crazy things. Because Paul gets bitten, and it's dangling from his hand, right? And what's their first assumption? They say he must be a murderer. And he escaped that shipwreck, but God's judging him now. They think that God, or gods rather, they would have believed in multiple gods, disperses judgment via snakes, via snake bites. Now, I don't know, I would like to think that maybe sometimes somebody who really deserves it every once in a while gets bitten by a snake. But we know that God doesn't actually work in that way. But look how fickle they are. He shakes it off, it's into the fire, it burns, nothing's happening. And then what do they think? Oh, he wasn't being judged by the gods. He is God. He must be a God himself. So they're all over the place. And it reminds us of that passage in 1 Corinthians that says, people who aren't in the Spirit can't discern spiritual things. They can't do it. They don't know the truth. They don't know what's happening. So a snake bite may as well be judgment from God. So here he is. He's on this little island, and he's amongst a bunch of fickle pagans in the middle of the Mediterranean in winter, on a ship full of prisoners. Now, I believe it's clear from the theme of Acts, and I believe it's clear in the passage itself, that God sent him to the island of Malta. I believe that was God's will to send him there. Dave talked last week about how small an island that was and how perfect a shot that would have to be for the winds to blow the boat right onto the shores of this teeny tiny 8-mile-wide island in the huge Mediterranean, right? Why did God send Paul to Malta? Probably a couple of reasons. He did it to save the lives of Paul and the crew, right? He did it so that they could get some resources so that the Maltese people could help them. But I also believe that he did that because God loves Maltese people. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the ends of the earth. And this is kind of the scandal of the gospel, especially if you were a Jew hearing it when it was first being preached. God doesn't just love the Jews. God loves everybody. God loves the fickle pagans on the island of Malta who don't know their right hand from their left. So go to the next picture. I want to share really briefly, just talking about the ends of the earth, the story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and three other missionaries who were missionaries to the Aucau or the Auca Indians in Ecuador. And I've just finished this book a couple months ago. It's called Through Gates of Splendor. I would highly commend it to you. I'd highly commend it especially to young people. Young people, it'll set you on fire. Read Through Gates of Splendor this summer. That's your homework for the summer. You just got out of school. You got plenty of time. Older people read it too, but we tend to get crustier in our old age. We want to set the young people on fire. Okay, so in Through Gates of Splendor, it's Elizabeth Elliot telling the story of her husband. And I could spend the whole Sunday retelling this book to you because it's wonderful. But the basic idea is they were missionaries in Ecuador. And there's a lot of different tribes and people groups in that area. But the one tribe, the big bad tribe that nobody can reach, is the Alca Indians. The Alca tribe. Because they're a murderous, violent tribe. And they don't want anything to do with anybody else. The missionaries start to try to make contact, and they read a sign that says, if you proceed any further, we will kill you. And there have been foresters that tried to go into that area of Ecuador and work, and they had to leave because the Alcas terrorized their people. It wasn't worth the money they were making to risk life and limb. So they were a savage bunch of people. But these five missionaries go down there, and they decide radically that maybe God's calling them to this tribe, to the Alca Indians. And so they devise a plan. That's Nate Saint. He was the pilot. They built a little model plane so that the Alcas could be familiar with what they were doing. Nate Saint devised some way where they could fly over the village that they had, because they wouldn't dare go on foot. They'd be killed. They could fly over the village, and they could drop down supplies through a bucket and on a plane. He would, like, circle around, and somehow the rope would just kind of stay in one place, and they could get stuff out of the bucket. He invented this system. So they do that, and they start giving gifts to these men and women of this tribe. And they give more gifts, and they try to learn a couple of phrases, like, "We're your friends." And they shout these from the plane, "We're your friends, we're your friends." And so the Alcas are taking these gifts and stuff, but the time comes when they have to decide we need to touch ground. We need to land that plane on a beachhead and actually try to meet these Indians, these natives rather. And they knew what they were doing when they did it. They knew that the likelihood of survival was slim. And I can spoil the story a little bit. A few days after they land on that beachhead, another plane goes out searching because they've lost contact with the five men that went out there. And the plane is stripped, and it doesn't look good. And they go down, and they take a boat through the river. They take a big crew through the river, and they find them. They find five bodies. So these men gave up their lives to reach this tribe that every single person was saying, "Don't do it. Don't minister to these people. They're savages. They're brutal. You're going to die." So I want to read for you what Nate Saint wrote in his diary, which would have been Christmas of 1955. They set the date they were going to land on that beach, January 3rd. On January 3rd, they're going to touch down. They're going to actually risk life and limb to reach this savage group of people. Here's what Nate Saint wrote. "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day. And in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Alca prison for Christ." Did you hear his reason for going in? Did you hear what he said? He said, "We believe that," as it says in Revelation 7, where it says that someday, that in the end, every country, every nation, every tribe will be singing praises to God before the throne. These men read that and they believed it. That on the last day, men and women from every single tribe will be praising God before the throne. And since they believe that, they believe that the Alca Indians would be before the throne on the last day. Some people from that savage tribe would be before the throne of God on the last day because the gospel had reached them. Somehow it had reached this savage group. Now, Nate Saint didn't get to live to see that, but this book was written by Jim Elliot's wife. And in the afterword, one of the first sentences in the afterword, as she writes, is, I'm currently sitting in the Alca camp, and my daughter is playing with some of the men who killed my husband." It's the most unbelievable story. These men did something that the world would absolutely say is utterly foolish. And they didn't get to see the fruit of it. But they did it because they know that God has sent us to the ends of the world. And that if he has, that means that every tongue and every tribe will be worshiping him on the last day. And they didn't see it as an obligation, like, oh, God, I guess God sent us to the hardest one. I guess we'll do it. They felt privileged. We get to do this. We get to be the ones to break ground, to land on the beachhead, and to make the first contact. We get to do it. Ultimately, this is why Paul, God sent Paul to Malta, I think. He did it for a number of reasons, but I think he did it because he wanted the Maltese people to hear the gospel, because he loved them. That's why God sent Nate Saint and the others to the Alcas, because he loves the Alcas, and he wants the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. He wants praise from every nation. And this, by the way, is why God sends Lakeside, why we as a church send people out into the mission field. We have a couple of missions programs. Nathan mentioned a few. But we do these things for all kinds of reasons, because there's an immediate need and because it's a good experience for us to serve in this way. But ultimately, why we have missions at Lakeside is because we minister to the Burmese in Des Moines, because we believe that in the end there will be Burmese people before the throne singing God's praises. We're building a cabin in Montana because we believe that in the last day there will be Blackfeet Indians praising God. In whatever their dialect is, whatever way they speak, we believe that Blackfeet Indians will be there. We believe that Africans and Brazilians will be there. And that's why we support our international missionaries. This is the motivation behind everything that we do. So as a quick point of application, if God has a heart for the ends of the earth, and he's willing to send his servants there, and he's willing to have his men and women die on the field there, then we need to as well. Just by virtue of living in Polk City, that doesn't mean, well, I'm restricted to my neighborhood. Absolutely, you're called to be a gospel light in your neighborhood. But the call to the ends of the earth is for everybody. It's not for some. It's not for those special missionaries. Each one of us has to ask, how am I called to reach the nations? And it's hard because likely you don't encounter the nations every day in your everyday life, in your work, or in your job, with your family. So here's just a couple practical things. You'll have to forgive me. I'm giving you ways you can serve in missions. I'm the missions pastor. You should assume this, that I would do this. The Burmese ministry in Des Moines, if you are interested in that ministry, we have several adults who have signed up throughout the summer to teach Sunday school classes over there because they want to learn, how do we teach kids? How do you do that? How do you prepare a lesson? How do you share the gospel with young people? If you're interested in doing that, mark it on your gold card. We would love to have you go teach a Sunday school at the Burmese church. Or if you want to do some English speaking with some of the mothers during our Burmese VBS, you can volunteer for that. Please indicate that on your gold card as well. That's where just a couple of moms go over, a couple of women go over, and since their kids are doing VBS, the moms are just sitting around. So it's an excellent time to converse with them, talk with them, talk about the gospel, or just talk about whatever. It helps them build their English, and it helps build a relationship. As Nate mentioned, obviously, if you want to help with our Blackfeet Indian ministry, we have a couple Montana missions this summer. Support that. Support a donation to the cabin, or support a youth that's going. And then lastly, our two missionaries, the Bears and the O'Tools, in Africa and in Brazil. At the very least, we should be praying for them, because they are doing hard work out there. Every one of the ministries I just talked about is difficult for a lot of different reasons. We need to pray for our missionaries, and we also, there's nothing prohibiting you from contacting them yourselves, from dropping them an email. They would love it. Okay, I can't spend too much time on the nations, much as I would like to, because I like to talk about missions and the importance of it, but I don't believe that's the main part of the story. I don't believe it's the main point of the story, because we don't get a huge account of Paul witnessing to the Maltese people. If you know anything about Paul, you know that he did. You know that he certainly did witness to them, to those people. But it seems that the writer Luke and that the Lord is after something different. So lastly, I want to talk about the acts of the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, we've been given this impossible task, which is to make disciples of all nations. And certainly, if that was a man-made program, if we were just in charge of figuring out how that would go, we would fail utterly, right? But God has ensured the mission. Just like when God told Paul, you're going to Rome, that's a command, and it's also an assurance. And just in the same way, when God said, I will send you to the ends of the earth, and when God says that every tribe will sing my praises on the last day, and when he says to make disciples of all nations, that's the directive, but it's also the guarantee that it will happen. God will, from every nation, draw praise. So as we think about this story, we need to look at how God has done that. And often the picture that we get of this part of the narrative is the picture that we think about is the shipwreck. Can you show me the shipwreck? Yeah, so that's the image that we think about, and that's important. Dave, I appreciated how he shared from his personal life last Sunday and how learning how looking at Paul on that shipwreck, how he had faith, how he had to trust in God even when it was at its worst is a wonderful witness to us. So I don't want to discount that. But in my chunk of passages for this week, it's a totally different story, right? So there was the stress and the heartache of the shipwreck. But listen to how Acts 28 describes the arrival on Malta. It says they were brought safely there. It says that the natives showed them unusual kindness. Paul says they welcomed us all, that Publius received us, and that he entertained us hospitably. It says they honored us greatly. The translation is they honored us with many honors, and they put on board whatever we needed. That actually doesn't sound like a bad 3-month stay, does it? A nice fire with the natives on the beach, and they're very gracious people. They entertain them, they love them, and they restock the ship. Do you remember last week when we were reading about this shipwreck? How all was lost, and how everyone was going to die, they thought, and they were throwing everything off the boat. They even threw their food off the boat, and it says the last thing they lost was hope, right? They didn't even have any hope anymore. What a difference a couple of months makes. God sends them to this little island, and they're treated warmly, and they're given a fire to be warm. And everything on that, they get a new ship, and it's fully stocked. All that stuff they were throwing out for their lives, God resupplies it. He re-energizes the mission. He stocks the boat. He gives them a brand new boat so they can finish the journey. And then they take off from Malta and they go to Puteoli. And it's this scene is probably not counted as one of the miracles of Acts, but it certainly should be. Let me read to you Acts 28:13 as we close here. And on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. Upon seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now let me show you a map of this last leg of the trip. So we were in Malta, right? And then we kind of finish with a little travelogue. And eventually we get to Puteoli right there, okay? Now once they get there, Paul still has a 5-day journey to get up to Rome. So they don't go to Rome via water. You would go to Puteoli and hoof it to Rome. So it's 100-some miles. It's approximately a five-day journey. What does it say is happening when he gets there? He says they were greeted by brothers. Brothers from all around. Brothers from the 3 taverns, right? 40 miles outside of Rome. Now I have a question. Why are there brothers? Why are there Christians not only in Rome, but 40, 50 miles away from it? When I showed you the map earlier, Paul didn't get that far. Paul didn't, on one of his big missionary loops, he didn't touch Rome. He didn't plant the gospel in Rome, right? But somehow, when he gets to the shore, this is like a poor man's version of the triumphal entry. He is greeted as a hero. They know who Paul is. Not only that, they welcome him. Do you think that Paul thought when he got to Rome he would be received like that? That he would have almost this parade of people, of other believers there to encourage him and to say, keep going, you're on your way, you're almost to Rome? Paul never went to Rome, but you can, if you read Romans, the book that he wrote to the church in Rome, you read chapter 16, it's full of greetings. There were all kinds of people there. Greet this brother and that sister. So what can we conclude? That God wasn't counting on Paul for the spread of the gospel. He didn't need Paul to come through so the gospel could spread. Apparently, the gospel has been spreading. Apparently, God's been doing that work already. Now, how did the gospel get to Rome? We don't know. The best guess is, in the beginning of the book of Acts, the apostles start speaking in tongues when the Holy Spirit comes, and 3,000 get saved in a day, and a lot of them are visitors to Jerusalem, and then they just fan out to their hometowns. So all these people, we don't know their names, these unnamed people that were probably in Jerusalem at that time, they went and spread the gospel. It wasn't just Paul the superhero. God was ensuring that the gospel would spread. And then what does it say? How did Paul receive this? It says that there were brothers there. They were invited to stay with them. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum and the Three Taverns. And upon seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. We should do the same thing, Lakeside. We should thank God for where he's brought us. Not only just us as a church having a nice building and having ministries where we're ministering to people. Thank him for where he's brought you personally. And then he takes courage to keep going. So my encouragement for you this Sunday is this. Regardless of what phase of life you are in, or regardless of where you're at, God has a call in your life. He wants you to serve him. And the ends to which he wants you to serve him are so that in the end, before the throne, that every tribe and every tongue would offer him praise. And that includes your neighbor, and it includes the Burmese and the Blackfeet Indians, and every single person in every single savage tribe. That's what God has called upon us to do. Let's thank him for how far he's brought us and take courage and keep going. Keep doing what God has set before us. It's an impossible task. Make disciples of all nations. But God not only commanded it, he ensured it. So thank God and take courage.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.